Good afternoon, brethren. Brethren, how would you define an art? I mean, in terms of discipline, like the art of sculpture, the art of dance, or like a foundation course that I had to take in university called the art of poetry. And there's even something referred to as the art of war. Brethren, an art is the conscious use of a skill and creative imagination to produce objects, experience, environments, and I would like to add, for the purpose of this message, a state of mind. Developing expertise in any art is a journey, from rigid rule following to eventual intuition, all driven by deliberate practice. It begins in the novice and advanced beginner stages, where learners rely heavily on strict guidelines and basic pattern recognition. As they reach competence, they can consciously plan and handle complex tasks, though the effort still requires significant mental bandwidth. In the process of time, they transition into proficiency, where the mechanical steps fade into the background and intuition takes over. Ultimately, the expert achieves unconscious mastery. Let's remember that phrase, brethren, unconscious mastery. Acting effortlessly and innovating, often breaking the foundational rules they learned at the beginning because they now possess a deep, holistic understanding of the discipline. This is how we typically view art, as a pursuit of something beautiful or truthful. But brethren, there exists a darker, more deceptive discipline, one that is calculated, imaginative, and crafty. To begin understanding where I'm going with this, brethren, let's consider an Israelitish king whose story in many ways can be considered to be tragic, though he actually started out on the right foot. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 20. And it says, "As for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou unto me?" Samuel tells Saul that he and his family were to be the focus of all Israel's hopes. The people would be looking to him as a leader. Saul responded in disbelief, his tribe being the least among Israel. Humble, he did not appear to think of himself above what he ought to be. Let's also see 1 Samuel 10, verses 21 and 22. 1 Samuel 10. Verses 21 and 22. Then he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families. The family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the stuff." Brethren, Saul hid himself when it was time for him to present it to the people as the one God chose. He lacked any ear of entitlement. Fast forward some years, brethren, to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we read verses 8 to 12. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 12. "And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering. Brethren, now we see a changed man, a man who has come to rely on his own creative imagination to resolve problems. He allowed fear and the sight of the eyes, rather than faith and the truth, to drive his decision-making. Saul began to fall victim to rationalization. Again, 1 Samuel 15 and verses 19 to 21. 1 Samuel 15, verses 19 to 21. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord in Gilgal. After being commanded to annihilate the Amalekites, Saul, with a kind of half-hearted approach to God's commands, settled on a solution that served to console and please himself and the people. In keeping with our earlier definition of an ark, Saul used his imagination to produce an environment and a state of mind that pleased himself. In doing this, brethren, which art was he displaying? You see, King Saul, by reason of habit, became an expert in the dark art of compromise. To become a master of this art, he did not start with some elaborate rebellion. It began with a small brushstroke of an excuse, a tiny rationalization here, a slight detour from instruction there. Before he knew it, he spent years crafting a masterpiece of self-deception, a state of mind that masked an ever-extending distance from God. King Saul didn't just wake up an expert in rationalizing. He practiced this art until he believed his own portrait of obedience was real. And that is what I would like to discuss today, brethren, the art of compromise. The purpose is to bring awareness to the ease with which we can concede to the pulls of the flesh and worldly pressure. Now, when I say compromise, brethren, I'm referring to the maladaptive type, not the type that is healthy and constructive, which we use to resolve disagreements or foster cooperation in relationships. Rather, I'm referring to the spiritual and moral concession where we slowly surrender our core beliefs, values, and obedience to God's standards in order to avoid discomfort, escape worldly pleasure, achieve material gains, or to please those around us for social acceptance. Compromise even has its own life cycle that begins with hesitation, the moment of discomfort that is ignored, often ignored. We get a nudge from God's Spirit or a stirring in our conscience, warning us of a potential moral detour ahead. That short pause of indecision makes us vulnerable, paving the way for the next stage, called justification. This is when we begin to feel different ideas to be used as excuses to permit disobedience. Then there's normalization. We repeatedly hesitate and justify, hesitate and justify, until our conscience stops sending signals, eventually developing that unconscious mastery that we mentioned earlier. And then the final stage is stagnation, when that state of mind we have conjured up becomes a permanent fixture. You see, brethren, compromise is really just a series of rationalizations. When rationalizing, we set up a mental defense mechanism to protect our ego from anxiety and guilt. We make unreasonable excuses for our actions. The hope is to foster relief from uncomfortable situations. However, the positive effects of high self-esteem, avoiding conflict, are usually short-lived, and in the long run, the process turns out to be counterproductive, distorts reality, and leads to more profound complications. The practice of compromise, brethren, can become dangerous for a number of reasons. Firstly, the underlying issues may never be resolved, because continual denial of our responsibility in a matter prevents any hope of remedial action. And rationalization almost always requires twisting the facts. It is not possible to resolve an issue when relying on inaccurate information. Secondly, we can lose credibility in the eyes of others. How? If you always manage to wiggle your way out of blame, people will begin to think you are blind to your own shortcomings. Credibility isn't built by being perfect, but how you handle imperfection. It results in spiritual stagnation, as we mentioned earlier as well. If you keep distorting reality for yourself, you never learn, you never change, you never grow. See Hebrews 5, chapter 12. Now I'll read from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 5 and chapter 12. My Bible is stuck. One second. Hebrews 5 and chapter 12. It says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Brethren, indeed, studies indicate that staying within your comfort zone actually triggers the brain to release dopamine, which acts as a chemical reward, causing us to feel motivated and reinforces the self-deception we engage in. We get caught in a cycle. When a Christian employs rationalization tactics, some of which we will explore shortly, it is like purposefully creating a fog to obscure the clear boundaries of God's law. That way, we feel that we can wander off course while convincing ourselves we are still walking in the light." A short poem, that may make this concept a bit clearer. The mind creates a misty gray to hide the path and blur the way. I tell myself a gentle lie beneath a clouded mental sky. I trade the light for shadows deep, while promises I meant to keep dissolve within the fog I make for my own comfort's careful sake. Having acknowledged that misty gray of our own making, we need to examine some of the rationalization methods we often employ. Recognizing these maneuvers is essential, and we will also discuss the countermeasures needed to pierce through this fog and stand firm in the truth. Can any of you guess what is the first method? What do we usually say when we want to rationalize? It's the infamous statement, brethren, "God will understand." What that really means is, I'm disregarding my responsibility. I believe many of you would agree that the most frequent justification we offer ourselves and others by far is the conviction that God will understand why we had absolutely no choice but to compromise in that particular instance. We begin to take God's mercy for granted. Maybe God allowed a bit too much pressure to be applied this time. Maybe I'm not quite ready for this type of challenge. But you know, brethren, God actually does understand. God understands that he never allows us to be tempted above what we can withstand. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There has no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." God seeks validation that our commitment to this way of life is truly authentic. Whenever we encounter these tests, such moments should ignite a yearning, brethren, to triumph over them. We ought to lay hold on the opportunity to let our light shine. God understands that he has given us of his spirit, a power that prods us, makes us aware when we are being tempted, allows us to recall God's law, and then enables us to resist. It's our responsibility to stir it up, respond to it, and use it and walk in the truth so we can continue to receive it. Brethren, God understands that the natural human heart is deceitful and bears wicked intentions to the point where we sometimes cannot even comprehend. God understands that there is no vacation from fighting against sin. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Our battles are daily, hourly, every second, especially as it pertains to controlling our thoughts and keeping them aligned with the mind of Christ. So we need to align our understanding with God's. We accepted certain responsibilities after counting the costs and becoming baptized. Responsibilities we have to primarily bear on our own. Galatians 6, chapter 6, verses 5 and 7 to 9. Galatians 6, verses 5 and 7 to 9. "For every man shall bear his own burden." Verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Remember, brethren, sooner or later, we will all have to give an account of ourselves to God. And you don't want to find yourself in a position standing before God and saying, "I hope you understood when I did so and so." And then God has to respond, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Another method of rationalization that we use, brethren, can be called tactical surrender. That's when we say things like, "I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect." A tactical surrender, technical definition, is a calculated maneuver where you intentionally yield to a superior force. In our case, that would be the temptation or the pull of the flesh. In the short term, to secure a long-term advantage. Unlike true surrender, which is a final admission of defeat, a tactical surrender is a temporary concession designed to preserve our resources, buy time, and hopefully turn the situation in our favor. What we really tell ourselves is, "Since I can't reach the summit this time, why bother to try climbing any further? I can take a break, regain energy, climb back down, and survive another day." Or, "Since total victory is impossible, I'll yield on this occasion and accept defeat." It's true, brethren, we have not attained perfection, neither physically nor spiritually. And we will never be perfect until the resurrection. We must not maintain that mindset and use it as an excuse whenever faced with temptation. Why not, brethren? First of all, the thought process is a dangerous one, as Proverbs 24:10 reminds us. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." It means we lack fortitude and speaks to a neglect of spiritual exercise. Before choosing to surrender in this moment, we should ask, "How deeply do I really desire the rewards for obedience? Am I willing to sacrifice temporary pleasure and social acceptance so I may continue building up godly treasures?" Remember Galatians 6, 9 that we just read, brethren. Galatians 6, 9. Which says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Why is surrendering dangerous? We're in a race, brethren, not against one another, but against life's struggles and against time itself. If we keep claiming imperfection, it means we are unfit and hinder our chances of crossing the finish line onto salvation. God expects us to endure and continue swimming against the tide. Let's also look at Matthew 5:48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In which we're told, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." We know we can't be perfect in the flesh. God knows we can't be perfect in the flesh. However, he expects us to lean or to trend in that general direction. More proof, brethren. Philippians 3:12. It says, not as though, this is Paul speaking, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Claiming shortcomings in order to allow sin is not an example of pressing on. We will generally slip up from time to time and transgress God's law. When we do, we have a helper in the Holy Spirit, which, if we respond to, can enlighten us to those mistakes, present an alternative, and enable us to repent and press on. Don't dwell on failure, brethren. Don't plan on surrender. Plan to be more careful next time. Plan your revenge against sin with a vehement desire and zeal, as the scripture says. A third way that we rationalize, brethren, is when we minimize severity. That's when we say things like, "It's okay, I don't do it all the time." Brethren, does God take a nail in the coffin approach when it comes to attributing sin to our record? Does he wait for that one offense which becomes the straw that finally breaks the camel's back? No, brethren, God does not use the weighted average when it comes to judging us. Just having our good works outweigh our bad works is not acceptable to him. Christianity is not a game where we make up, so to speak, for deliberate sinful acts by in turn performing righteous acts. There is no concept of a moral balance sheet. There is no system where our sins are simply debits to be later offset by the credits of our good works. Turn to Romans 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, to support this point, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The act of committing righteousness alone does not forgive sins. Therefore, the excuse, "I don't do it all the time," will not secure additional time or further opportunities. Rest assured, brethren, one mistake, one deliberate sin, one act of rationalization is enough to bring the house down. Let's see that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It's a long read. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise," she rationalized, brethren, "she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." They minimized the severity just once, but the consequences turned out to be quite severe, didn't they? Verse 16 to 19, same chapter 3. "Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you hearken unto the voice of your wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. One mistake, brethren, on what appears to be the very first test regarding those trees. Some might say, well, you know, those were major players on the world scene and were more accountable. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and has not lied unto men but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on them all when they heard these things. And later on, brethren, the same thing happened to his wife. Verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, burying her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Brethren, no additional time they received, no further opportunities. What is the countermeasure? Brethren, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. Just study the books of the law, brethren. Murder, kidnapping, cursing your parent, blasphemy, Sabbath defilement, false prophecy, and divination were all punishable by death. The penalties for the various sins described under the old covenant are the same under the new covenant. The law has not changed. What has changed is the fact that we can be spared and forgiven after genuine repentance. But as we heard earlier, God will not be mocked. You cannot willfully continue to sin and expect to be forgiven. What else did the Bible say about sin, brethren? We won't turn to these scriptures, but I'll just mention them for the sake of time. Sin does not go unpunished. Exodus 34:7. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. A life of disobedience will eventually be met by the wrath of God. Colossians 3:5-6. Sin can harden us and cause brotherly love to wax cold. Matthew 24:12. And the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. Armed with this knowledge, brethren, we should be driven to shun sin and be diligent to cling to what is good. The final form of rationalization, brethren, is perceived injustice, expressed when we make statements like, I have suffered enough, I deserve this. At times, our lusts lead us to believe we somehow have a right to a particular thing. We become so convinced it is our entitlement that obedience, the will to resist, and conviction of God's law are all rendered void. When we feel entitled to compromise, it stems from the idea that we feel owed relief from stress, spiritual exhaustion, or perceived unfairness. If God really allowed us to have what we deserved, humanity would cease to exist. Let's look at Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The compensation we have earned for our sinful nature is death. And is God fair and a God of justice? Can you trust him to be impartial and make the right decision every time? Psalm 89:14. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. This demonstrates how deeply committed God is to being fair as he evaluates our actions and determines the response to our deeds. We might need chastening. Maybe we have to wait a little longer and learn patience or examine ourselves, or it could be time to receive a blessing. Nowhere says it more directly than in Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. To help avoid falling victim to this rationalization, the feeling of entitlement, we need to first accept that God is the one who ultimately determines our reward. God called us to embark on a journey to salvation. We all came in with different personalities, diverse strengths and gifts, and various weaknesses that need to be addressed. We have to transition from feeling treated unfairly to understanding that a refinement must take place. I think now is a good time to turn to our final scripture, brethren, and that's Job 42, and we'd read verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare you unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in the dust of ashes. Since certain situations may not afford us the time to sit and reflect like Job, it is beneficial to enter with this mindset already established through regular practice. Brethren, I'd like to close with a counterexample to the King Saul story that we started with. This story, though is non-biblical, portrays a masterclass in unwavering steadfastness, the opposite of compromise. Chief meteorological officer for the Allied Expeditionary Force, Group Captain James Steig. This Scotsman held the fate of the Normandy invasion, better known as D-Day, in his hands. Why? The pressure on General Eisenhower, Dwight D. Eisenhower, and his commanders was almost unimaginable. They had millions of men, thousands of ships, and the future of the free world sitting, waiting on the English coast. If they didn't launch within a very narrow window of moon and tidal conditions, the element of surprise would be lost, and the entire mission, years in the making, would be effectively ruined. Every commanding officer in the room wanted Steig to tell them the weather would be good enough to go on June the 5th, 1941. Optimism was high. The pressure to make it work was overwhelming. Perhaps some were claiming, it's just one day. What difference does it make? Then you had General Eisenhower. He held the position of Supreme Allied Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force during World War II. In this historic role, he was the single highest-ranking military officer in charge of all Allied land, air, and sea forces in Western Europe, someone you did not want to cross. Despite all this, and instead of telling them what they wanted to hear to relieve the tension, James Steig stood his ground. He applied modern, rigorous scientific methods to the data rather than historical methods and predicted a violent storm would occur on June the 5th. He did not disregard responsibility or accountability, as we do when we rationalize, but accepted full ownership of his decision. He refused to offer a pleasing forecast to relieve tension, fully aware that the future of the free world depended on his honesty and accuracy. There was no tactical surrender like we spoke of earlier. He did not let the impossibility of guaranteeing a perfect outcome deter him from standing firm in his duties and approach. The severity of making a single mistake was ever present, yet he risked his career and reputation to present the reality. In the end, James Steig told Eisenhower that the weather would be too severe to launch on June the 5th, and he courageously advised a delay, predicting that there would be a break in the weather on June the 6th. When the weather finally broke, he identified a single, narrow, imperfect window of calm amidst the turbulence. He didn't promise perfection, he simply presented the reality bravely. James Steig became known as the man who told Eisenhower no. Similarly, brethren, let us be known as the people who tell Satan the devil no.